a time to sleep and there is a time to stay awake.
This is the latter. I was once involved in interviewing for a new youth worker job in a church, and the candidates were asked to prepare a school assembly as part of the interview process. And one of the guys, in fact the guy who eventually got the job, began the assembly that he prepared mixing together clips from Saving Private Ryan, the first few bits of it, the first 20 minutes or whatever of it. Do something. Respond to me. Talk to me. What am I doing wrong? Somebody like to come and help me? What do I do? No, I'm not doing right here. Just won't advance the next slide. There we go. Great. And so what this person did was he mixed together clips from the movie Saving Private Ryan with the Coldplay song playing in the background, We Live in a Beautiful World, and he mashed these two together. And isn't that actually a kind of a picture of what life is, a wonderful yet awful? And nobody's denying that there is lots in this world to rejoice in and to enjoy. Just look down in our passage to chapter 3, verse 13. Everybody should eat and drink and take pleasure in his toil. This is a gift from God to man. But at the same time, as we're thinking about this morning, there is something terribly wrong with this world. When I used to work in Bedford, we went onto the streets in the town centre with a video camera and asked people what they thought was wrong with the world. And we're kind of interviewing people in, I suppose, the kind of 15, 16 to sort of 25 age bracket. The last girl that we interviewed, I guess she was probably about 18, we put the question to her, what's wrong with the world, and line up the video camera, and she laughed with embarrassment, as they all did, as the video cameras pointed at them. And then she started a list. Poverty, homelessness, war, hunger. She went on and on, and then paused, and then said, everything, really. And it was that last, everything, really, that was so striking. I mean, she really meant it. Something is terribly wrong with our world. Well, of course, we would want to say maybe to that girl, well, not everything. But if I gave you a cup of tea and in that cup of tea there was a fly, you wouldn't be impressed if I said back to you, what are you making the fuss about the fly for? There's more tea than there is fly in there, you know. The fact that 99% of your cup of tea is tea doesn't make up for the fact that there is 1% of fly in there. And in the same way with my car, you know. It might be 99% right, but one little thing, just one little thing going wrong, and the whole car stops working. And that is the world that we're thinking about, that Ecclesiastes is describing for us, where however much good there is, and there's lots, and we're going to see some of it tonight, and there's lots that the book describes, the bottom line on it all is that everything is meaningless. Wherever you cut into the world, you see the same thing. And what we're going to do this evening is cut into the world to look at time. That's what Ecclesiastes 3 is doing. So if you look at verse 1, there is for everything a time for every matter under heaven. And that same phrase more or less gets repeated in verse 17, that there is a time for every matter and for every work. That is our subject, time. Two things to say. Here's the first one. Beautiful, but a burden, which is really verses 1 to 16. So we're told that it is beautiful, verse 11. God's made everything beautiful in its time. But it's also, verse before, verse 10, a business, or an unhappy business, as we saw back in chapter 1. Or, again, other translations translate this word, a burden. Beautiful, verse 11, but a burden. Let's see what he says. First of all, that it's beautiful. And verses 1 to 8 are the kind of, I suppose that's the famous bit of Ecclesiastes. There's one bit of Ecclesiastes that as tall is familiar to you. I guess it's this little bit. And what we've got here is a kind of beautiful description of everything that makes up life. Look at the poetic balance that there is in each phrase. Birth and death, plant, uproot, kill, heal, and so on. And at this point, commentaries wax lyrical. They kind of go off on one. And gaze mistily into the soft focus horizon or whatever. And certainly there is a real beauty in life. Six times in Ecclesiastes we're told that we should accept and enjoy life as a gift from God. There is a real beauty. And look again at verses 12 and 13, at those verses there. Being happy and enjoying what comes to you in life. Well, that's good. It's good when we look back on something and feel, yeah, that was a job well done. Contentment about life is a beautiful thing. Enjoying life to the glory of God with heartfelt thanks. In my last church, we used to have a weekly lunch for old folks. And I loved sitting down with some of the people who came to that lunch, not all of them, but some of them, were just lovely as they looked back on their memories and they were content rather than bitter. They looked back on life the way that perhaps we might look back on a good meal and say, yeah, that was good. I really enjoyed that. There is a real beauty in life. But after the description of all that makes up life in verses 1 to 8, the writer says verse 10, why? Why is it a burden? And here are four reasons. First of all, it's a burden because it's an endless round. So when you get little pairs like this in Hebrew poetry, it's a way of saying everything. So in other words, and everything in between as well. So great and small, and every size in between, great and small. Land and sea, and everywhere in between. Man and woman, and... okay, it doesn't quite work there, but... and everyone, yeah, all right. So beginning of verse 2, birth and death, all of life from start to finish. So in other words, verses 1 to 8 is saying there's a time for everything that makes up life. So that life is a series of one thing following another. But that is exactly the problem with it. Verse 15, that which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. It's an endless round, as we saw in chapter 1. Birth, death, birth, death, birth, death. Okay, one particular birth or one particular death might affect us personally more than the others. But in the end, it's just another one bites the dust. But it's also a burden, secondly, because, well, look at verse 9. After you've read that great long list of everything, you're left asking the question, so what? What gain is the worker from all his toil? There is that feeling, what's the point of it all that stuff that makes up life? And a third reason why it's a burden is because it doesn't last. Sure, it's beautiful, but verse 11 says, only in its time. Lovely things stop. The greatest fairground, the greatest exhilaration is only like a fairground ride. Even the worst experiences end. You know, even if it lasts until I die, death will eventually end it. You remember that in the movie Four Weddings and a Funeral, that at Gareth's funeral, his gay lover reads the W.H. Auden poem, Stop All the Clocks. And if you remember, there's that poignant moment where the poem ends with the line, I thought that love would last forever. I was wrong. And we long for things to last. You find your true love, you want that love to last forever. And the reason we long for things to last is because of what he says in the second half of verse 11, that he's put eternity into man's heart, which I think is a way of saying that God has made us with that sense of knowing, this can't be it, can it? It's just as short as this. And the fact, you see, that all those lovely things in verses 1 to 8 come to an end, why? It doesn't match the eternity that God's put in our hearts. The impermanence of life is oppressive. See, we want things to be significant. We want us to be significant. We want to matter. But if it's all going to come to an end, does anything matter? And time is a way of saying, isn't it, that everything that begins is going to end. The clock is always ticking. So there is that sense that life is like doing time, serving time. We use those kind of phrases, don't we? Knowing that all of it is going to come to an end. So the preacher tells us, finally, fourth reason why it's a burden is because you can't fathom it. You can't dot all the I's, you can't cross all the T's. Look down to the end of verse 11. He's put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God, cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. We can't fathom it. We're left asking, is this it? I can't be. There must be more to life than this. There must be more than just what there is under the sun. I don't know if you read The Time Traveler's Wife, but if you have or you've seen the movie, you know that it tells the story of Claire, who's a beautiful art student, and Henry, who is a librarian. And they've known each other since Claire was a little girl, 6, and Henry was 36. And then they were married when Claire was a bit younger, 23, and Henry was a bit older, 31. If you weren't paying attention, those last two sentences completely missed the point. But the idea is that Henry reappears at various points in the story at random ages whilst Claire is living in real time and growing older. And that is because Henry has got an imaginary disease called chronodisplacement disorder. In fact, I was so convinced by the novel that when I read it, I thought it was a real disease for all the way through the novel, and I kind of looked up to find out what chronodisplacement disorder was. But basically, he time travels, he finds himself misplaced in time, and he travels to moments of emotional intensity in his life, past and future. And he disappears spontaneously, and everything that happens is unpredictable. He doesn't know when he's going to come or go. He doesn't know where he will return. Sometimes it's harrowing, sometimes it's amusing. Now, I think that picture of their bizarre life and the challenges that they face, it's a kind of a clever picture of what life is like for all of us. Time defines so much in our lives, and yet we have total inability to control what happens to us and when it happens. So that is the picture that this chapter gives us. It's a beautiful life, and yet it's a burden. And to live in a world like that, full of uncertainty, kind of subject to the ravages of time, it is enormous comfort to know that God's made it like this. To know that he's sovereign, that this is the lot that he's given to us, that he reigns in everything. The fact that he's sovereign doesn't answer all the questions, but it is enormously reassuring. Look down to verse 14. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. Here's God's purpose in time and space. It's so that we fear him. Treat him as the God he is, rather than as the servant, which is how we like to treat him. We like to treat him as servant, with us as God. But the whole of this is so that we treat him as the God he is. And I guess when it's talking about fearing him, it doesn't mean so that we're terrified by him, but so that we are very aware of how big he is and how little we are. Knowing God enough through what we know for sure about him, through what he's demonstrated he's like, that we can be sure he's trustworthy and we can trust him in the areas where we can't see what's going on. So in a kind of a life that's beautiful but a burden, there is the sovereign God that has revealed enough about him that we can trust him for the bits when we can't understand it. God has made it like this so that we might fear him. So that's why the world is as it is, beautiful but a burden. Beautiful and a burden, all its enigmas. It's to lead people to God, to a right fear of God, to a right relationship with God. That's the world, why the world is like it is. I don't know whether you realize that, but your life is so messed up and screwy and quirky and odd. Yes, it is. For this reason, to lead you to a holy reverence for this trustworthy, sure, big God, even in the midst of all the unanswered questions you have. Second half of the passage, verses 16 to 22. Something else about life in time and space, and that is that it is unjust when we expect justice. Verse 16, first of all. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. A murderer in Washington State in America won $400,000 because the police dog had used excessive force during his arrest. An obsessive gambler recently sued betting shops in the UK because they allowed him to place bets. A woman named Stella won almost $3 million because she scalded herself with coffee at McDonald's. A Los Angeles thief was awarded £50,000 because his neighbor drove a car over his hand. He was stealing the man's hubcaps at the time. In the novel Oliver Twist, Mr. Bumble calls the law an ass and an idiot, and we can maybe see why it is. But worse than those examples is when the law is not just stupid but wrong, when there are miscarriages of justice, when the patently guilty can bribe their way to freedom, and when somebody else is locked up for years only later to be released. I mean, just think of the ordinary person living in Zimbabwe. There are going to be elections, great hopes of how much better it's going to be. They should be a moment of freedom, those elections. And then he discovers that the whole lot is all just a set-up thing. State machinery, the law courts, the police, everything are all just part of the regime's oppression of the people. That is what our world is like. It's not fair is what the child complains, and it's not fair is what we complain too. You know how kids always say it's not fair to everything. We used to despair of what we could say to our children. When they said it wasn't fair, we would just sit them down and try and patiently explain, reason with them. And then our friend said, "You're wasting your time trying to explain. Just say to them, when they say it's not fair, just say, that's what life's like, kid. Get over it." So we tried that. So next time they said, that's not fair, we said, "Well, that's life, kid. Get used to it." So you know what they said? "That's not fair." Because we all long for things to be made fair, don't we? And all of us experience in some measure how things don't work out the way that we think is fair. So the next verse, verse 17, is a great comfort for victims of injustice. And not just for them, but actually for all of us. "I said in my heart," in this context of injustice, when we want justice, "I said in my heart," verse 17, "God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and every work." And the very good news in that verse, you see, is that wrongs are going to be righted, that God is going to be the just judge. There will come a time where none of us will be whinging, "Oh, that's not fair," because God will make everything fair. So it's interesting, isn't it, linking this verse back to verse 1. Verse 1 says there is a time now for every matter. Verse 17 says there's going to be a replay time, another time, when everything is going to be reconsidered before the all-seeing, totally just gaze of a sovereign God. Now, injustice, but there will be justice. So I take it that when we see or hear of something that is unspeakably horrid, a real injustice in our world, we're watching the news or something, and you see one of those stories that makes your stomach turn, we should be longing for what verse 17 says. We should be in our minds saying, "Lord, bring in your reign of perfect justice there for them. End the unfairnesses. We live in a world that is unjust. Please bring the justice that I know you're going to." So what do you make of the next verse, verse 18? "I said in my heart with regard to the children of men that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts." And I take it what this verse is saying is that this world is like this, unjust when we expect justice, as part of some big cosmic test, that God wants us to realize something. We should realize it from the fact that the world is as it is. And what we should realize is not just as we saw in the verse at the bottom of the other page, verse 14, that God is God and he is to be feared, but also we should realize, according to this verse, that we are like beasts. And I take it that that means not just that we're kind of bestial, we're like animals, it's that we're like them in this one respect, and that is that like them we are going to die. So the world is set up with its topsy-turviness, with the ravages of time when we want eternity, with injustice when we long for fairness, And all that is part and parcel of something much bigger. And I take it that the test that this verse is talking about is simply this. God has set things up that we should realize, and death itself should remind us, that we're living in this kind of a world. Death is the demonstration to us all that we are not living in the garden. We are all east of Eden. We are no longer in the perfect world God made us for. We're no longer enjoying the eternity that he put into man's hearts. So death is the stark reminder, isn't it? We live under God's curse. That's why verse 20 is as it is. Verse 20, all go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Is that the words of that verse kind of ring some bells? Because that is exactly what God said to Adam as he sent him out of the garden, as he cursed him. Just look again at that verse while I read the words from Genesis chapter 3, where God says to Adam, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. See, that is how it is to be from Genesis 3 onwards, under God's curse. Expelled from the garden, no longer able to get to the tree of life, made to waste away, and to return to the dust. So that is basically what I think the phrase, everything is meaningless, means. It's not so much that everything is pointless, but that everything, if you like, is fallen. Everything in this world is affected by sin and its consequence. We live east of Eden. That is what we're basically saying. We live outside the garden ever since Genesis 3. And it's important to be clear why that is. And I want us to turn now to a few verses in Ecclesiastes 7. And I want to just draw out a couple of things from here to give some kind of explanation for why it is like this. So here's the first thing to say from the very last verse of chapter 7. And that is that God made man upright. Verse 29, see, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they've sought out many schemes. So I reckon this is basically saying what Genesis 1 and 2 say. God made such and such, and as each day ends, he said, that's good. And at the end of the sixth day, when he makes man, he says, that's very good. God made man upright, good. In other words, futility, meaninglessness, we're thinking about this weekend, is not the first word to say about this world. God set the world up as straight as a die. He provided us with absolutely everything that we could need. But, as this verse says, they sought out many schemes or pursued schemes. And what I think this book is talking about, Ecclesiastes is talking about here in verse 29, is the way that we cloud moral issues. We refuse to take the straight way. Human arrogance needs us to think we know better. It leads us to think we can improve on God's gifts. So verse 20 of chapter 7 is what is the case. We sought out many schemes so that, verse 20, there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. God made man upright, but we sought out many sins, and the result is the world of Genesis 3, the story of human history. Or to put it as verse 13 puts it, come back a page, God made things crooked. Chapter 7, verse 13, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he made crooked? In other words, God made things straight, but then crookified it, if you like. He gave us the horrible freedom that we demanded. You're asking for a world where you set the rules, he says to Adam. You're asking for a world where the strongest wins. You're asking for a world that is distorted and spoilt. This verse is telling us what Genesis 3 says. Tells us. God crookified things. He made things crooked. Or to use the words of Romans 1, God handed humankind over to the choices that we made. You want a world where you are God? This is what it's going to be like. So look at verse 14 in our passage, the next verse. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. God made the day when the sun smiles, and the dark day when we wonder why. Why me? And the answer to questions like that, to the crookedness of verse 13, is what he says in verse 15. In my vain life, I've seen everything. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Why is it that the Christian minister with the young family gets killed in a headlong collision, as he did a few summers ago, and yet the complete rogue lives on into a ripe old age? Why is it that the person who wins The Apprentice is the person who lied about his qualifications on his CV? Or turn on to chapter 9, verse 11. Our world is like this. Under the sun, the race is not to the swift. It's not always the fastest who wins. Nor the battle to the strong. Nor bread to the wise. Nor riches to the intelligent. Nor favor to the knowledge. But time and chance happen to them all. That's the crooked world Ecclesiastes describes, where it's made crooked by God, and it doesn't all fall out the way that we think it would be better if it did. Everything has fallen. And what verse 13 in chapter 7 makes clear is that that is the work of God. It is the work of God to hand creation over to be like this. And it would do us good to spend time considering this fact, not only that God made things upright, but that God made things crooked. We should consider that. And that is why we're told to do verse 2 of chapter 7. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Or in the modern translation, it's better to go to a funeral than a party. Now that's a statement to get you thinking, isn't it? Better to go to a funeral than a party. What do you make of that? How could it be true that it's better to go to a funeral than to go to a party? See, the problem is that not everything in our world is as bad as it could be. There's lots of good stuff, loads of very good things. That's why we love this world, isn't it? That's why we don't like funerals. That's why we'd rather go to a party, because a party is festive and fun and excited and positive about life. You don't dwell on the problems of the world or the shortness of life or any other human failings or weaknesses. Not at a party. You let your fancies fly, your hopes are high. Life is good. But a funeral, you see, is one of the few places of reality. It's thoughtful, isn't it? And the facts are plain. All is not well. We live east of Eden. And you can't ignore the facts by just turning the music up louder. We might try and shrug them off, but a funeral shows us that they haven't gone away. 95 million people die every year. That's about 60 people since I began speaking. And a funeral is one of the few places that presents us, confronts us with that reality. It shows us how crooked life is. If you're at the crematorium, the wise man dies. His life is remembered in a funeral oration. The curtain closes and that's it, fini. And then in comes the next person. It's the same person, but maybe this time it's the fool who's carried in, and he's come to exactly the same end. There it confronts it, doesn't it? As the second half of verse 2 says, this is the end for all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. So let me just draw some thoughts together. This is what we've seen this evening. We live in a world of time when we have eternity in our hearts. We live in a world of unfairnesses when we long for justice. In other words, we live in a crooked world, and we've seen that it's God who made it crooked. And nothing says that more plainly to us than death. Death is the mark of God's curse, isn't it? That's what he said to Adam. If you eat this, you will die. And we do. On the deck of the Titanic, people carried on partying. They rearranged their deck chairs, pretending the inevitable wasn't going to happen. And that is such a clear metaphor for this world, isn't it? We'd much rather be at a party than a funeral. We'd much rather laugh than mourn. It really is a crooked world, isn't it? Well, I've nearly finished, but let's come back to chapter 3, because what we've got now is a very surprising conclusion. Chapter 3, verse 12. I perceive there's nothing better for them to do than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in his toil. This is the gift. This is God's gift to man. And also verse 22 at the end of the chapter. So I saw there's nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? See, after all that that we've thought about this evening, it sounds as if he's saying, so well, eat, drink, and be merry, and with an added dash of, for tomorrow you die. And one way that some people face the horror of death is to say, it's nothing at all. So listen to these words written by a famous Australian atheist called Philip Adams. He wrote this ditty. I think he's more of an atheist than a poet. As you wander on through life, brother, whatever be your goal, keep your eye upon the donut and not upon the hole. Meaning, I think, make the most of the good things you can enjoy and ignore the black hole that lies ahead. Focus on the donut, ignore the hole in the middle. But I don't think that is what Ecclesiastes is saying at all. But rather, I think he's saying, enjoy the good life that God gives you. If you're a Christian, I guess most of us are this weekend, I wonder if you've ever thought, what is the point of going to Tesco's? Or any other supermarket, this isn't an anti-Tesco point. What is the point of getting out the Hoover? What is the point of sitting in the car waiting to take my daughter home from ballet? What is the point of all the ordinary things in life, the many things that make up our ordinary life? And maybe, if you have a tender conscience as a Christian, you'll be thinking, should I give all this up and just be door knocking? Should I go and be a missionary somewhere? Is that the only kind of good thing to be done? And I think, you see, one of the things that Ecclesiastes gives us is a theology for the supermarket shopping aisle, for an evening out, for the simple pleasures of a well-planned, well-cooked meal with a nice bottle of red after a satisfying day at work. Because I think the preacher is able to say, let these things are God's gift to be enjoyed. Enjoy them. Let's be absolutely clear, they're not heaven. I know it might be hard to believe, but Tesco's is not heaven. So we shouldn't overblow them and pretend that they are. Every one of them gets marked with imperfection. The lamb tagine didn't cook as well as we'd hoped. The wine isn't as good as last week's. The job is still going to demand more again tomorrow. Everything is meaningless. It's all tainted by the fall. It's all subjected to frustration. But that doesn't mean those things can't be enjoyed as gifts, gifts from God's hand. So even in the bleakness of this world and its future, there is a life that offers much to be enjoyed. You know, it's a lovely thing to cuddle your daughter. Having a quiz is not entirely futile. So yeah, this life, it's a burden. But God, the Creator, still makes it beautiful in its time. Yeah, we experience injustice when we look for justice, but God is going to judge the righteous and the unrighteous. Charles Simeon, who was an Anglican minister in Cambridge in the 18th and 19th century, said this: there are but two lessons for the Christian to learn. The one is to enjoy God in everything, and the other is to enjoy everything in God. Enjoy God in everything, and enjoy everything in God. We can enjoy everything that he gives to us. And as we do it, we remind ourselves, even life's exuberant pleasures, wonderful though they are temporary, are spoilt, are not the bee's knees, and they point us to something far greater, far deeper than all this world affords. Never confuse being east of Eden with the Garden of Eden. But that doesn't mean that east of Eden, there aren't many good things from a gracious God for us to enjoy. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you so much that you have made the world as it is. We thank you so much for the way that you have set things up. Lord, you've set it up like this so that we might fear you. You've set it up like this to test us so that we may see that in dying we are just like an animal. And yet in your providence you've given us many good things to enjoy. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give us a right perspective on what tomorrow will bring. Who knows what tomorrow will bring? It could be a wonderful day, it could be an awful day. We do not know. And whatever happens, we won't be able to fathom and understand it completely. Because we live in a world as it is, where everything is spoilt and not as it should be. And so we pray, Father God, that you would help us, living east of Eden, never to confuse this life with the true reality of what you intend for us and intend us for. We pray that every time we see things in this world that are not as we want them to be, you would help us to have a godly response that makes us long for heaven, where it will be exactly as you intended it to be. So we thank you for what we've seen tonight. Please may this help us in those ordinary everyday things to have a true perspective on what we're going through, what we're facing, good or bad. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.